Now, time overtook me, and I was interrupted just about in the middle of my little message this morning. So I want to say some more about that. The text was in James, the first chapter, in verse 24. For he beholdeth himself. And that's what we all need to do, is take a good look at ourselves. Now, we had from the scriptures this morning that the person that's busy taking care of other folks' vineyards didn't take care of his own. He was busy. He was a vineyard keeper. He was keeping vineyards. People can impose a lot of things on you. And that text said, they made me the keeper of the vineyards. They made me the keeper. They can impose many things on you, but outside of and beyond all that you do for other people, you ought to be sure that you take care of yourself good. Then we had the thought, not from the scriptures, but in connection with that same thing, about the painter's house needs painting, and the mechanic's car needs repairing, and the carpenter's house needs fixing, and the gardener's lawn needs attention, and so on. And the reason of that was that they were so busy painting and building and repairing other people's cars and houses and so on. And that was their means of livelihood. That was where their income was. That they couldn't let that go to take care of their own house or their own car or whatever they had. Now I would like to add a little thought to that. You may go into a home and it's all cluttered up, it's all out of order. You wonder why it is. Where's the mother here? Where's the homemaker? What's she doing? Oh, she's out there on a job keeping house. Well, we assume she's a good housekeeper, or people wouldn't hire to keep house for her. But she's so busy keeping house for other folks that her own goes unkept. And that's just the way with people's lives. That's the condition that people get into spiritually. Always lining other folks up. I know that people know how people ought to live because they can always tell how the other fellow ought to live and where he's falling short and what he's doing, and they're keen to criticize him. Well, they know how to live, but they're so busy lining other folks up on how they think that people ought to live that they don't have time enough out to humble our hearts and obtain grace to live like that themselves. Their own lives cluttered. And I'll warrant you that every critic's life needs some fixing. While he's looking out for other folks, he's neglecting himself. Now, we have a text in the 51st chapter of Isaiah, in the first verse. It says, "Look to the rock from whence you were hewn, and the hole of the pit from whence you were digged." I remember quite a few years ago when I was attending a camp meeting here, and Leslie Busby was here that year. And he brought a message right from this stand, and he dealt with that text. Remember the rock from whence you were hewn, and the pit, the hole of the pit from whence you were digged. And the trend of his message was, and the way he developed his thought, was that if we would always keep in mind where we come from and what God had done for us and how far he had brought us and how long it took him to get us there, that we would find it always easy to exercise patience and forbearance and mercy toward other people. I remember Uncle Sam saying in his lifetime, he said sometimes he would get discouraged and he would get down with the blues, so to speak, down in the molly grubs. And he said the Lord would just take him back and show him what he was and what the Lord delivered him from, and he'd say, "Now you want some more of that?" And he said that'd bring him right out of it. Just remembering the rock from whence he was hewn and the hole of the pit from whence he was digged, and that'd just pull him right out of his despondency and his discouragement. Now, suppose that you take you or me at our very best, when we are at our peak, and stand us up by the side of God, how do you suppose we'd measure out? That's at your best. Do you suppose you'd show up very well right up by the side of God? Well, I saw somebody shaking their head. I'll shake mine too. Well, then that leads me to this conclusion, that God has had to exercise a great deal of patience and long-suffering and forbearance with me to get me where I am now. And I have a ways to go yet. He'll have to exercise some more long-suffering and forbearance with me as I struggle along, getting further yet. Now, if we can just keep that in mind, when people are gouging us, when we're being tried and vexed by the other people's faults and the things they do and the way they're treating us, and so on, if we can just remember the rock from whence we were hewn and the hole of the pit from whence we were digged, and how much long-suffering and forbearance and patience and love and mercy God has had to manifest toward us to bring us through to the point where we are now, then it'll be more easy for us to just exercise patience and forbearance, and love and mercy toward those that gouge us and vex us and try us. I remember that Brother Busby brought out in his message, he says, when it becomes hard for you to forgive someone, it just keeps heckling you. You can't shake out from under it. Says, look out, you're forgetting something along there. You're just forgetting something there. He says, when it's hard for you to have patience with people that fail, and maybe fail again, and your patience reaches a breaking point, he says, look out, you're just forgetting something along there. We have a text in the 6th chapter of Galatians in verse 1. Says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Let us remember we're in the flesh too. Let us take some looks at ourselves along the way. When we have a job on hands of restoring someone that's been overtaken in a fault, let us take some good looks at ourselves along the way. And I dare say there's no one in here, including you too, preacher, but what has been overtaken in some faults sometimes along the line. If we'll just take some good looks at ourselves, it'll put us in a better position to deal with that person that's been overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual, it's usually the critic that gets to him first and fixes him up so that when a spiritual person gets to him, he's already got his defenses out and you can't get to him. You can't break through. The critic with a sharp tongue's already gotten to him. If everybody would leave the job of restoring those who are overtaken in faults to those that are spiritual and able to consider themselves, stand themselves up in his place, leave the job to them, there could be many more people recovered. Restored and what there are. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 21 through 25, Jesus in this case has just announced to his disciples, they're sitting at the table eating. This is what's called the Last Supper. And they're sitting at the table eating, and Jesus has announced to them that one of you will betray me. Every one of them began one at a time, Lord, is it I? Is it I? There wasn't anybody in that crowd saying, I think I know who it is. I've got a pretty good idea who's going to do this. But everyone was double-checking themselves. Lord, is it I? Is it I? If when a problem develops between you and me, we'll say, both of us would just say, now is it I? And just start examining ourselves and every little step that led up to the development of that problem, and what part did I play in this now? And where did I miss the mark here? And how could I have acted differently there? I dare say every one of us would come up with something that we could apologize for. And if we do it and do it in the right spirit, many times it'll break through and dissolve the thing. Is it I? No, it isn't me. It's always the other fellow. He did so and so. Yeah, there's just a failing in humankind that I can't see what I did. I didn't see what he did to me. But maybe before he did that to me, I did something that prompted him to do that to me. If I could see that, then I could break in on the case. I could do something about it. He beholdeth himself, the text says. And I'm the fellow that I need to work on. And you're the person that you need to work on. I mentioned this morning in the little message that criticism is the most unprofitable thing that you ever engaged in. It doesn't help anyone. You can't straighten out the other fellow anyway. Not only is it unprofitable, but it's destructive. It'll destroy you, it'll destroy him. And it'll destroy the people that are close to him and you. It'll mushroom. It'll snowball. It will spread and increase. The Bible warned you and me that there would be many defiled by a root of bitterness. And that's just what happens to many people through the criticisms of other people. Now, at the close of the little message this morning, I was dealing with a text in the 3rd chapter of Ezekiel. I want to say a little more about that. The 14th and the 15th verses. Now God has given Ezekiel a message for the children of Israel in captivity. And Ezekiel went. He said he went in bitterness. And in the heat of his spirit, he was agitated. He was worked up about that. But when he got down there, God said, "Sit down over here." "Oh yeah, but I come down here with a message for these folks." "Well, just sit down over here." So he sat where the people sit for 7 days. Then it said he was astonished. Then he was in a position to exercise pity and compassion toward those people. No doubt the tone of his voice, no doubt the emphasis of his message was different when it come time that God let him speak than it would have been if he'd have landed in the middle of them when he first got down there. He sat where they sat. Now, Christ teaches you and me. First, let me say this. That God projected himself in the person of Jesus Christ right down here in this world to sit where we sit. He took not on him the seed of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He became flesh and blood. And he lived life on the same plane that you and I have to live life. He sat where we sit. It's a great text. I don't remember just what chapter and verse it is now. It's in Hebrews. But it's a great text, and it behooved him by whom are all things and for whom are all things in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Oh, you say, I thought Christ was always perfect. He did no sin. That's true. Morally, he was. Spiritually, he was. But he was not a perfect captain of our salvation until he had suffered like we suffer in life. And had sat where we sit. And had met the problems of life just like we have to meet them. Met the devil on the same grounds that we meet him and overcome him. Then the Bible says he was able to succor us when we're tempted. Because he's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He met life like we meet it. Endured the things that we endure. Suffered the things that we suffer. And in doing so, he became a perfect captain of our salvation, able to help us in all of our tests and trials and temptations of life, knowing exactly what they're like. What we need to do is to sit where people sit before we feel critical toward them. Live with them a while. Jesus taught us in the 7th chapter of Matthew in verse 12, said, wherefore, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even also likewise unto them. Treat other people exactly like you'd like to be treated in similar circumstances and under those conditions. I believe that Jesus lived every word that he spoke. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ and his standards are all livable because he was living them. And living them in the flesh. I believe that God treats me exactly like he'd want me to treat him if I were God and he was a man. Now, I wonder just how well we measure up at this point. Do we at all times treat a person over whom we have a natural advantage now? He's just kind of in our hands. We just have a natural advantage through the situations and conditions over him. Do we treat him just exactly like we would want him to treat us if he had a natural advantage over us? A person that's been overtaken in the fall, do we deal with him exactly like we would want him to deal with us if we were overtaken in a fault and he was sitting in judgment on us? People that are above us or below us in the social status, do we deal with them exactly like we would want them to deal with us if the tables were turned? That text gets a little close, doesn't it? It's all calculated to get you and me to take a good account of ourselves and our relationship with society. Now, there are those who, by virtue of their office or position in the church, it is their duty to deal with other people in regard to the needs of their lives, their shortcomings, their faults, things that they need to improve on, need to be admonished about. But the person who stands in that place is in a very close place himself. If he doesn't keep real humble and well covered with the blood of Jesus, he's likely to get contaminated with the wrong kind of an attitude or feeling or something in dealing with people's shortcomings and faults. That's pretty hard to deal with without getting a little agitated, you know it? Just coming right up face to face with people in the shortcomings of their lives and their faults and things that are damaging them and a stumbling block to other people maybe and so on. It's just a pretty close place. It's a difficult place to stand in. And the person that's in that place has to be pretty careful that he doesn't get contaminated with the wrong kind of an attitude or get agitated or stirred up in some way or other that isn't good. Now, we have a case of Jehu. It's recorded in the 10th chapter of 2 Kings. Jehu is king over Israel. Sometime before Jehu's time, Ahab was king. And the Bible says that there was none like unto Ahab that sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He topped the list when it come to that. And God sent the prophet down there to pronounce judgment on him, and he is going to exterminate him and his house. Cut off the name of Ahab from the earth. All of his posterity were to be destroyed too. Sometime later, Jehu came to the throne in Israel. And Ahab had 70 sons down there at a certain place. And he had some other relatives around too beside them. Jehu sent an order down there for the heads to be taken from every one of Ahab's sons and brought up to Jezreel. And he'd be there the next day about that time, and he wanted them heads there. So they beheaded all the 70 sons of Ahab down there and carried their heads up there in baskets, put them by the side of the gate where Jehu would come along when he went up to Jezreel. Then in the 30th verse of the 10th chapter of 2 Kings, God said to Jehu, "You have done well in executing judgment on the house of Ahab and in doing that that was in mine heart to do." God had pronounced this judgment and Jehu had carried it out, and God commended him for it. Now the remarkable thing about this is, In Hosea, the first chapter and the fourth verse, God said, I'm going to execute vengeance on the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Now he commended it for doing it. And he said it was in his heart for that to be done, God's heart. God had pronounced this judgment on the house of Ahab, commended Jehu for carrying it out. Now where does this come in? I'm going to execute vengeance on the house of Jehu, and I'm going to bring the kingdom of Israel to an end for the blood of Jezreel. There must have been something the matter here. Something out of order. Now, if you will read this 10th chapter of 2 Kings, you'll discover what was out of order. Ahab had set up the worship of Baal and built a temple to Baal and set up an image to Baal and erected an altar to Baal and so on. Well, Jehu tore that all down, destroyed that. But there were two golden calves that had been set up by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, where the children of Israel went to worship. That was idolatry too. But Jehu didn't do anything about that. He just left them there. It sums up to this, that it was not the idolatry that Jehu was after. If it had been, he'd have destroyed that too. He'd have destroyed all of it. But it was everything that was connected with Ahab and that had any influence on the people through Ahab, see, to destroy all of that. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord and just left the golden calves there. It was not the idolatry he was after. It was Ahab and all the channels of Ahab's influence reaching out to the children of Israel that he sought to destroy. His attitude was not right. He did the thing that was right, but his attitude wasn't right. And even though God commended him for it, he executed vengeance on him for that blood of Jezreel. Folks, when you and I go to deal with people, it's a pretty good thing to just humble our hearts and seek God to be with us and help us out, that we'll keep the right attitude all the way through our dealings with them. That our motives will be right. Our purposes will be right. And that our motive and purpose is to restore, not to destroy. Now, the pastor of a congregation whose duty it is to admonish, to teach, to instruct, to pronounce judgment when necessary, to preach the gospel to the people and feed the souls of his flock, he has to go often to the fountain and be renewed himself to keep going. You take a oil pipeline that stretches maybe hundreds of miles across the country. Every so far, there's a pump station on that pipeline. And this pump will pick up the oil back here so far, pass it on through this pump and push it on up there so far, and then another one will take it up and carry it on. All the oil in that line passes through all of those pumps. But it doesn't oil the pumps. They have to have attendance of all at all of those stations and maintenance men to see that all those pumps and the machinery and everything is kept oiled. And all the oil in the line passing through those pumps, but it isn't oiling the pumps. They have to have somebody there, and they pay him a good wage to be there and oil on those pumps and that machinery and keep everything going. The heart in the human body at regular intervals, all of the blood in the entire human body passes through that heart. But it doesn't supply blood for the heart. The blood for the heart is supplied by what is called the coronary arteries. They carry the blood to the heart that the heart needs. Let a blood clot or some other obstruction block those coronary arteries, and people will just go down like that. There's no blood getting to the heart. All the blood in the whole body is passing through the heart, but it doesn't supply the blood for the heart itself. So it is that to a great extent, the oil of God's grace passes through the minister, through the preaching of the word, to the souls of the people in his congregation. But that doesn't supply grace for him. He has to go often to the fountain to be replenished and supplied. It means a great deal for you and me to keep a close eye on ourselves and see to it that day by day our spirits are refreshed. Our inward man is well supplied. When we were living down first on Perlita Avenue in the edge of Los Angeles, and later on out at Pacoima on the campground, we were busy by day and night, going, praying with people, praying for the sick, and endeavoring to help people in their problems and different things. Well, you'd think a fellow like that, he ought to just be in good trim all the time. But Opal and I'd find ourselves running dry every little while. And we'd have to take time out to go and get a supply for ourselves. Folks, if you're too busy, too much occupied with trying to straighten people out, I'll guarantee you, you'll run dry yourself. And you need to go to the fountain and be refreshed and renewed. Get a good supply of grace on hand. Now the church, regardless of what we would like to see in the church, or how much power and how much victory and how much miracles and how much healings and how much unity and how much love and how much grace we'd like to see in the church, yet the church is going to be just what the people in it are. And that's all it's going to be. We might want to see more, but it's going to be just like the people that's in it are. If you want to see a victorious church, bear in mind the church is going to be just as victorious as the communicants in that church are victorious. If you want to see a victorious church, it's up to you and me to have the victory. Live victorious lives. Overcoming lives. We cannot have a victorious church without victorious people. We cannot have an overcoming church without overcoming people. We cannot have a triumphant church without triumphant people. Triumphant experiences in the lives of the communicants of that church. You've heard me pray over and over again, right over there. Lord, help everyone in this church to be all that you're calling on them to be, so this church can be what you're calling on it to be. It can't be that till we're that. Victory. Then it's necessary for me to see to it that I have the victory. I can't give you victory. I might encourage you some. You might encourage me some. We might be a help one to another. But it's up to me to see to it that I have the victory. And I'm living a victorious life. My text says he beholdeth himself. Folks, let us work good on ourselves and whip ourselves into line and see to it that we're living victorious lives and we have victory. Do you want to see power in the church? It takes power in people's lives to make a powerful church. Then it's up to me to see to it that I have power in my life. The same thing that's up to me is up to you. Every one of us. Would we like to see, I've heard some of you say, that our standards needs to be raised. We need some standards in the church. I agree. But the standard of the church is going to be what the average standard of the communicants in that church is. It will never rise above what the people are that compose that church. If you want high standards in the church, it's up to you and me to live high standards. To adopt high standards for ourselves. And then, folks, that's what we should do. I believe the standard of God's Word is a high standard. And I believe that you and I should set high standards for ourselves, high marks to shoot at, and keep moving on till we reach them. Would you like to see a forward-moving, progressive church? It takes progressive people moving forward, advancing, increasing in their faith and in their grace and in their experience all along the line to make a progressive church. A forward-moving church. It's up to me to see that I'm progressing. That I'm growing. You want a growing church? Grow some. We want new members? Yes. We'd like to see all of these empty seats filled. But the church can grow without adding a member to it, just by you and me growing and enlarging ourselves. Do you want peace? Then have peace in yourselves. If you want peace, talk peace. Talk in terms of peace. A nation, the people of a nation, are whipped up into a war spirit by talking war. And when they want to whip you up into a war spirit good, the radios are talking war, the newspapers are talking war, it's propaganda upon propaganda. Stirring the people up into a war spirit. They're going to have war when that's going on. You can count on it. Many times, wars could be averted by people talking peace. Working for peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. For they'll be called the children of God. God, help me to be a peacemaker. Help me to never be an agitator." When a country's at war and they're going to put on a bond drive to raise money, what do? They put on a hot propaganda campaign. And they magnify atrocities, real and imaginary. The enemy did this, the enemy did that. Just wild things. When you sum it all up, you just talk to some of the boys that's been there. It wasn't the enemy that did all that either. Our boys were doing things like that too. That's war. That's the way things go in war. But our people, our government doesn't tell us that. They're just putting on a propaganda campaign to stir the people up to back the bond drive and get something going. The devil does that too. Sometimes he uses us folks to carry it on and to do it. But now we are instructed in God's word, if any man will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. And seek peace and ensue it. Folks, we need to seek peace. I do, you do. Every fellow see to it that he's working on a peace project. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Let him eschew evil. That means to shun and avoid evil. Everything evil. Seek peace and ensue it. Whatever's going on, however severe the case stands between you and anybody, in the middle of all that, seek for peace. Seek a peace channel in through there someplace. Some way that can be opened up to get through there. To break down the barriers and make peace. The Apostle Paul in the 14th chapter of Romans in verse 19, he says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Let us think peace, talk peace, ensue peace, for it. Pursue that course, work in that channel, seek a way through all of our barriers and our obstacles and whatnot to try to break those things down and come up with peace. Amen.